The last time I spoke, I talked about humility. And today I've decided to talk about the exact opposite, and that is self-confidence. Before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open it and study, we may have your Spirit guiding us in all that we do and say. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that perhaps the greatest example of self-confidence in the Bible is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. And I think some of you can probably tell me what the story of self-confidence, who it is about. Yes, it's about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And there is a certain amount of boasting that he does. Look in chapter 4 and verse 30. And it says that the king said to himself, and maybe to those around him, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And this is an amazing story of pride going before a fall. Because what happens immediately after Nebuchadnezzar says these words? God removed his kingship. Nebuchadnezzar suffers a total mental breakdown. And it lasts for 7 years. And I don't know how the kingdom stayed together during that time, but I suspect it was because of the good prime ministership of Daniel. And after this time, through the mercy of God, his reason was returned to him, and his kingship was restored. And in verses 34 to 37, we'll read how he changes his attitude to God. And it says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." So God not only restored everything he had, but he restored even more. But the reason for that was what he says in the next verse. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And I think those last words are really what we need to learn. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Just as we saw with King Saul, God favors people with humility. And yet, today, we see around us quite a different set of values in the world. We see that the world honors people who have self-confidence, people who display authority, people who can influence others. These are the people who are chosen to be leaders. Today we would never see somebody like Saul chosen to be king, because when he was chosen, he was a very humble person. Today also we find that teachers in schools are very concerned if their children, if their students, suffer from low self-esteem. And this is considered even more important than doing well in their studies. Even when the children do badly in their studies, they are still given praise because they need to have their self-esteem protected. School activities are considered a success if a child becomes more self-confident. And we're showing that, we are seeing that anyone who shows humility is considered a failure. I think here, when we see all these things happening in the world, we need to be vigilant. Turn to Romans chapter 12, and I'm sure you are familiar with this verse. Romans 12 and verse 2. It says, be not conformed to this world. Another translation says this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Worldly influences are very subtle, and we can easily fall subconsciously into thinking like the world around us. You know, for example, we refuse to accept things like evolution. And we can argue with people who try and push evolution. And we might even succeed in arguing with them. But what happens when we do argue with them? Will we subconsciously adopt their manners, their style of talking? Will we in some way copy their arrogance? Will we start to dress like them? You know, we think we've been successful in silencing evolution, but then there are other subtle influences that we have to guard against. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And let's read verse 3. Philippians 3:3. And here we see that self-confidence is strongly condemned or refuted. It says, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, here Paul is talking about how he used to have confidence in himself. If you read verses 4 to 7, we won't go through it all, but he's talking about how he had confidence in the accomplishments that he had as a Jew, as a Pharisee. He was proud to be keeping the law completely. He was proud of all his accomplishments, all bringing glory on himself. Self-confidence is something that's based on what we have done. It's something like what Tony was alluding to this morning in during the Sabbath school. It's just the opposite of the glory of the gospel, in which we are glorying not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. Let's look in the book of Galatians. You know, when we say self-confidence is bad, we're not saying that confidence is bad. We are looking at Galatians 5 and verse 10. It says, Paul talking to the Galatians, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. And in another place he says to the Corinthians, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in all things. So these passages are examples of encouraging others by expressing confidence in them. Is it right to express confidence in other people? Certainly Paul is doing it in several places. And it's a means of increasing trust among the believers. You know, we can't have unity in the church unless we do trust and have faith in one another. But there is a danger in placing too much trust in man. Turn back to Romans chapter 12 and read verse 3, the next verse. Romans 12:3. And here Paul says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So, that's telling us off, isn't it? Don't think of yourself more highly than you should think. Think of people according to the measure of faith that they have. So our trust in a person is based on how great his or her faith in God is. See, Paul is not speaking against confidence. In fact, he says, Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, we're just going through several verses for now. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now let's turn to the Old Testament now and look in Jeremiah chapter 9. Tells us how we are to have confidence. Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jesus told a very interesting parable about self-confidence. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. And here we read in verses 7 to 11, the parable of the wedding feast. Now this is only one of the parables of the wedding feast that Jesus told. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. Alright, Luke 14:7. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is how God rewards the lowly. God, I think, delights in what he calls resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. Let's have a look at how the Israelites showed self-confidence and how it brought about their downfall. For this, we'll go back to the book of Numbers and look at chapter 14. Numbers 14. Now, the background of this story is that here the Israelites had finally reached the promised land. The Israelites were at a place called Kadesh, at the very border of Canaan. And they had sent out their 12 spies. And as you know, the story goes, the 12 spies came back. Two of them said, this land is good, let's go up and take it. But the other 10 said, oh no, it's too hard for us. And so the Israelites rebelled. They refused to go up and take the promised land. And here in Numbers 14, verse 22 and 23, God responds to this lack of faith. Numbers 14, 22. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, none of these men shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. So God takes away their entitlement to Canaan, and tells them that none of them will see the promised land. What happened after this? What happened next? Did they accept it? Let's read in verse 39. Numbers 14:39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. The Israelites decided that they had been foolish. Why were they mourning? Were they repentant now? They were not repentant of their failure to trust God. They were only saddened that they were going to lose this promised land. They were a bit like Judas, who, when he found out that Jesus was going to be crucified, he went and returned the 30 pieces of silver. He's only sorry because of the consequences of his sin. if the Israelites had been really repentant, they would have surrendered their will to God, they would have asked for forgiveness, and they would have listened to God, listened to God's servant Moses. But in the next verse, Numbers 14, verse 40, what happens? It says, the people rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They showed their false repentance by deciding that they were going to go up and take the land of Canaan. They were thinking to show God that now they're ready to obey. Instead of showing faith, they're showing presumption. They're acting from not what God wants, but their own idea of what God wants. They continue in their self-confidence, confidence in self, faith in themselves, instead of going to seek God, seek His forgiveness. You know, there are many Bible passages that maybe tell us to be confident, aren't there? Many Bible passages talk about boldness. In Acts we read about the boldness of Peter and John. But if you're going to be bold, you have to know that God is actually leading you. What happened to Eve in the garden? You know, Eve said something that went beyond what God said, didn't she? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3, when the serpent said to Eve, has God told you not to eat of every tree? And the woman said to the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Was that what God had said? She overstated it, didn't she? God never said that you shouldn't touch it, lest you die. It seems a little harmless word, doesn't it? Yet, this was one of the things that caused her fall. You know, the serpent plucked the fruit from the tree and placed it in Eve's hand. Then he reminded her of her own words, that God had forbidden them to touch the fruit, lest they die. She would receive no more harm from eating the fruit, he declared, than from touching it. And Eve, perceiving that nothing had happened when she touched the fruit, she became bolder. And so, boldness, when you go beyond what God has said, when you start to get bold in your self-confidence, that is dangerous. Let me read to you something from Desire of Ages. Men are influenced by their own words, often under a momentary impulse prompted by Satan. They give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe. but the expression reacts on the thoughts. They are deceived by their own words and come to believe that true which was spoken at Satan's instigation. Having once expressed an opinion or decision, they are often too proud to retract it and try to prove themselves in the right until they come to believe that they are right. It is dangerous to utter a word of doubt, dangerous to question and criticize divine light. The story of David's sin is another example of self-confidence. You know, there's something very interesting about David's sin. Let's look at it in 2 Samuel 11. Where was David when the temptation to sin took place? Well, he was on the palace rooftop. Okay. Where was Nebuchadnezzar when he suddenly started to boast about himself? Was on the rooftop of the palace. Okay. Where was Jesus for two of Satan's temptations in the wilderness? Well, not all the... Obviously wasn't in the wilderness. Well, one was on the pinnacle of the temple, he said. And another one was Satan took him up to a very high place. There's something dangerous here, isn't there? There's something dangerous about high places. Maybe it gives you too much confidence, gives you self-confidence. God intended that the history of David's fall would serve as a warning that even those that he has greatly blessed and favored are not to feel secure and neglect watchfulness and prayer. The fall of David should awaken in us a distrust of self. Because when we are feeling confident, that's when we have the greatest danger. Self-confidence was a characteristic of the Pharisees. They were satisfied in themselves. They refused to accept a new teaching from the lowly Jesus. You know, if they had humbly accepted, they could have learned something from an uneducated preacher. They would have gained everything if they had listened to him. We are told in the Desire of Ages that the Savior did not despise education, for when controlled by the love of God and devoted to His service, intellectual culture is a blessing. But He passed by the wise men of His time because they were so self-confident that they could not sympathize with suffering humanity and become co-laborers with the man of Nazareth. The first thing to be learned by all who would become workers together with God is the lesson of self-distrust. Then they are prepared to have imparted to them the character of Christ. Now, we want to come down to our own time. Well, not quite our own time, but something happened in our church in the year 1888. And we have to look at this example of self-confidence in two people. And their names are Wagner and Jones. Wagner and Jones were really the heroes, if you like, of that 1888 General Conference SAS session. You see, they preached the message of righteousness by faith. And Ellen White said that this was just what the church needed. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In other words, she was saying that God had raised up Jones and Wagner to direct the church to Jesus, to faith in His sacrifice. But in 1888, many of the other people attending rejected the message because there was an intense disunity among the members at that conference. Fortunately, after the conference, Ellen White teamed up with Wagner and Jones and went preaching this message to the churches and had wonderful results. People who had been opposed gave up their opposition. They accepted the message of righteousness by faith. And that's the good part of the story. The bad part is that both Wagner and Jones went into apostasy. How could the bearers of such a message end up in apostasy? The answer is instructive for the most gifted among us. Their tragedy may be linked directly to the effective rejection of prophetic counsel. There's a clear element of self-confidence in their departure from the Adventist Church. Ellen White describes their influence when they were editors of the Signs of the Times. She says that she uses these words, more self-confident and less cautious than they should be. And so, later on, they placed their views above that of Ellen White, even while she was alive. I think the real tragedy of self-confidence is that this is the very heart of Laodicea. The lukewarmness of Laodicea is a self-confidence problem. Christ cannot take up the names of those who are satisfied in their own self-sufficiency. He cannot importune on behalf of a people who feel no need of His help, who claim to know and possess everything. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. But the self-confident person doesn't see it. How are we to keep self-confidence down? Brothers and sisters, it's by focusing on Jesus. Keep our conversation with God going hourly, daily. Then we can keep our focus on others so that we are not thinking of us, of our own self. If we keep uppermost in our minds the unkind and unjust acts of others, we shall find it impossible to love them as Christ has loved us. These are words from Steps to Christ. And with these words, I think we'll close. We should love and respect one another, notwithstanding the faults and imperfections that we cannot help seeing. Humility and self-distrust should be cultivated, and a patient tenderness with the faults of others. This will kill out all narrowing selfishness and make us large-hearted and generous. I think we could go on and say more, but I think the message is very clear. We have to have less of self and more of Christ. So let's learn the lesson of humility and not of self-confidence. And we have confidence and faith in Christ. Thank you.